As you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 35th verse. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. You may have seen in the news this past week the controversial Supreme Court ruling regarding the lawsuit that has been filed against the Apple Corporation by iPhone users who claim that Apple has been charging them exorbitant rates for the apps they download on their smartphones. Now, I really have very little interest in this lawsuit, not because I don't have a smartphone, and not because I don't have apps downloaded on my smartphone, but it's more the case that the lawsuit has little bearing in my mind, because all of the apps on my smartphone are ones that I download for free. I don't pay a thing for them. In fact, it would seem to me to be silly to pay for something that you can get for free. Now, I understand at this point some of you have little idea what I'm talking about. You may not own a smartphone, or if you do, you don't know anything about apps. Applications, what is that about? Well, apps are these vehicles that you can download, these sites that you can access on your smartphone that will help you to know what's going on in the world. I have an app for the weather. I have an app for the news. I have an app for how much exercise I am supposed to be doing each and every day. And the thing about these apps, as many of you will know, is that throughout the day they will provide you with notifications. There's something going on that you need to know about. For example, Phil Mickelson has started his round today, and he is even par after one hole. Your screen time was up 36% last week for an average of 5 hours, 23 minutes a day. AL.com says it's time to hear from Alabama's women. Alistair Davies Golf tells me I need to lower my trail arm in transition. I don't pay for any of those apps, and I can't imagine anyone who does. Now, I understand that some of you may see an application from time to time that would really add so much to your everyday life that you're willing to pony up and pay for it. It seems like the younger the demographic, the more willing consumers are to pay for these smartphone apps. In fact, I was reading the other day an article from a pastor in Chicago, a millennial pastor, young and cool and relevant, who claims that he has downloaded an app that has changed his life. The app is called We Croak. Like a frog, we croak. What is that about? At various times during the day, when you least expect it, if you have the We Croak app on your phone, you will get a notification that says, remember, you're going to die. It's changed his life, he says. The app is based on a Bhutanese proverb that says that in order to attain any real measure of happiness in your life, you need to contemplate your death 5 times a day. And so throughout the day, you will get a notification on your phone. Remember, you're going to die. I guess young people can be duped into believing the lie that they are immortal, bulletproof, that they're going to live forever. And so the younger you are, I guess, I can see Fitzgerald's point. It's good to be in touch with your mortality. In case you're interested, the app will only cost you 99 cents a month. Until you cancel or until you die. I think I'll pass on that one. Because I guess I've reached a place in my life, a stage in my life now that I am past 60 by a long stretch. I'm in a place in my life where I am every day more and more in touch with my mortality. What I need is a reminder that there is a life beyond this life. The hope of an eternity, a blessed future that God has provided for those who place their trust in Jesus, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, the assurance of an eternity that in turn gives my everyday experience the meaning and the purpose and the significance that I so desperately crave. And my guess is that in your life you crave the same thing. I don't need to be reminded of my death. I need to be reminded of the promise of life beyond my death. And I know I'm not the only person who feels this way. Throughout history, there have been those who feel the same heartbeat that I have, including, I'm in good company, the Apostle Paul, who dedicates an entire chapter that we've been looking at over the last several Sundays, an entire chapter dedicated to expounding the promise, offering a consistent notification that when this life is over, that's when life really begins. By now you know the context of Paul's teachings on the resurrection in his letter to the church at Corinth. It was a fractious and divided church at odds with one another, in large measure because their beliefs were all out of whack, including especially their belief on the resurrection. Essentially, there were two areas of their misbelief that troubled Paul. The first being that there were some in the church who did not discount, certainly did not deny the resurrection of Jesus, but who questioned whether Jesus' resurrection has any relevance for us. Okay, God raised Jesus from the dead, but does that mean that there is any hope for my resurrection? Paul had to address that question, that concern, that misbelief. The second one was, we're Greeks. We believe in the immortality of the soul, and so this business of bodily resurrection just seems absurd to us. Why would anyone need a body in the afterlife? And it was that last question that Paul felt inspired to address. So he dedicates this teaching that I've read for you this morning regarding the hope that we have of the life beyond this life that will be a spiritually embodied existence. He follows in this teaching a pattern of argument that was consistent in the ancient world, and for that matter is repeated even today, what is called a diatribe. I mean, you've heard people use that term, not always for the reasons that the term first came into being. People just think anyone that's kind of flying off the handle or disputing someone else's position is engaging in diatribe. No, a diatribe, rhetorically speaking, in the classic sense, was a straw man argument where a speaker might anticipate or pose objections made to his or her argument. In this case, Paul says, some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body will they come? He anticipates those two questions, which are connected to one another. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? And notice what Paul says in response to this straw man argument that he has created, the questions that he has raised. You foolish person, how silly that anyone can posit an existence that doesn't result in some kind of embodiment. And then he addresses those two questions. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come? By pointing out the power of God in nature that directs us toward what our future hope will be. First, from the realm of botany, you take a seed, Paul says, and you plant it in the ground, and what comes up does not look like what was planted in the ground. It has a different kind of body. We see this every day. You plant a seed, and something remarkable comes from that tiny seed. It's not the same thing that was planted, but it results in something truly glorious. He points to the animal kingdom and he says, humans have one kind of flesh, and beasts of the field have another kind of flesh. Birds of the air have another kind of flesh. Fish have another kind of flesh. But each has a body, and this is the important point, as God has determined. And he doesn't stop there. He talks about the celestial world, and look at the stars, and how splendid those stars are, and yet the splendor of a star differs from another star. The sun has its splendor, and the moon has its splendor. So it will be, Paul says, with the resurrection of the dead. How are the dead raised? By the power and the providence of God. God grants to each a body as God determines. And then Paul goes on to explain his answer to the question, well, with what kind of body will they come? They'll have a body that is similar to the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus. Paul's point with the church is that to deny the impossibility or even the inconceivability of a bodily resurrection is to show doubt in God's power to do the impossible and the inconceivable, so that instead, while in this present mortal perishable body, we place our trust in the power of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, when we place our trust, build our lives upon our devotion to that good future, that glorious eternal future that God has for us to know, it gives us in this present moment that is marked by limitation and constraint and death. He says we now bear the image of the earthly man, the first Adam. We're fallen creatures. But one day, in response to the faith that we place in what God did in raising Jesus from the dead, we will bear the image of the heavenly man, the ultimate Adam, our Lord Christ, in a way that even now, in the face of all of the challenge and the heartaches and the headaches and the disappointments, gives us a sense that my life has purpose and significance. And by following the leadership of God's enlivening spirit, I have something, a direction toward which my life is heading. And it's wonderful, and it's splendid, and it's glorious. This morning, can you in your own life trust yourself to what the power of God can do in you and through you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead? In a world that is marked by death, can you dare to place your trust in a Lord of life, so that your impending death is something that you will be able to see as simply the means through which you pass into an eternity where God has something for you to possess and something for you to know that is far more remarkable than you could ever imagine? Suppose that today, during the course of this worship experience, as you brought your smartphone to worship, I wonder how anybody can listen to a sermon with these kinds of things always vying for our attention. Suppose this morning you brought your smartphone to worship and you got a notification that Jesus Christ is returning in 2 weeks. Jesus Christ is returning in 2 weeks. Some of you would say, well, I better get ready. I'm not ready to meet Jesus. And so you, first of all, be glad that you were in church when you got that notification. I'm in the right place for the right time. Then you start thinking about, okay, how do I need to get ready? How do I need to get ready? Your prayer life, no doubt, would improve dramatically. Start praying more, preparing yourself spiritually to meet Jesus face to face. Some of you would think about those grudges that you've been holding for far, far too long. You know you've been holding them for far, far too long. But in a really weird way, you get something out of holding on to those grudges. But if you got a notification that Jesus was returning in 2 weeks, well, you know what Jesus said about forgiving those who trespass against you, that part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray every Sunday, and you might be making some phone calls this afternoon to say, hey, I just want to get together and talk, see if we can iron out our differences. Be some habits that you'd stop cold turkey if you knew that Jesus was returning in 2 weeks. I mean, you want to get ready? Be some who would say, 2 weeks? I can't get ready in 2 weeks. I'm doomed. There's no way that I can prepare myself to meet Jesus in 2 weeks. Just going to cast myself upon his mercies because there's nothing that I can do to change anything right now, which is really just a foolish way of saying I don't want to go to the trouble of making changes in my life, even in spite of the fact that I know Jesus is returning in a short period of time. But you know, there would be some of us here this morning who would get a notification like that and say, you know, that's what I've been waiting for. That's what I've been waiting for, and that's what I have been living for. 2 weeks? I can hardly stand the time between now and then. I'm going to keep doing exactly what I've been doing, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, which of those three options do you think is the one that Jesus will want to see? It may be 2 weeks. It may be sooner. No one really knows. There won't be any notifications. Other than what the Apostle Paul says. One day, the trumpet will sound. That's the notification. One day, the trumpet will sound. This perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. And when the trumpet sounds, and the corruptible is put on incorruption, and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So in the meantime, between now and whenever the moment comes that Jesus returns, as we bear the image of the earthly man, limited and constrained and defined by death and decay. Let us lean upon the Easter power that God makes available through our faith in Jesus Christ, so that day by day by day, between now and the moment when Jesus does return, let us lean upon that Easter power, that day by day we might even begin bearing the image of the heavenly man, the ultimate Adam. That we might be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the risen Lord, because of how we know, even now, in light of our future glory, our labor in the Lord is never in vain.